1 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in a land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years of doing all of this kind of stuff, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. That's sort of the last house on the edge of Jerusalem. And all his servants passed by him as David kind of watches them go by, process by. And all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back, and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, please help us as we look at this passage. Help us to get a sense of what happens in it, who the people are, how they're moving around, all the basics. But more than that, Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us lessons that penetrate down to the deepest parts of who we are. Challenge us where we need to be challenged, rebuke us if necessary, encourage us. Help us to see Christ in your word tonight, we ask. Amen. Well, there's a charming rebel prince. There's the failing, weak king who seems like he's on his way out, and there's the people in between the two, basically. I think, broadly speaking, this is what we see tonight. Not working, I'm afraid, Nishant. This is what we see. Next one. Absalom conspires and plots against King David, who then retreats, and along with those loyal to him, commits his fate into God's hands. That's broadly speaking what we see. And if we get our heads around the content of the chapter, I think the most natural lesson that comes out, next slide please, Nish, is this: for us, beware the promises of charming rebels and stay loyal to the rejected king who is fully depending on God and will be restored by him. That's broadly speaking what we're going to see tonight. And as we come to the passage, really, as we look at it, there's really these three characters: Absalom, Ittai, and King David. And they come into focus throughout the passage at different sections. And each time, there's one big word that summarizes their behavior in each time. So maybe you can have a guess what word I've come up with. But Absalom, what word would you describe to describe Absalom in this passage? Maybe smarmy, maybe conniving, sneaky, charming. Ambition, I think, is a thing that is there. This guy really cannot wait to be king. He's been received, sort of, back by his father. Now he's in Jerusalem. He's clearly wanting the throne for himself. And so he starts to posture like a king. In verse 1, he gets himself a chariot. Presumably one of the ones that David kept back after chapter 8. Remember chapter 8? He conquers a foreign nation. He keeps 100 chariots worth of horses and 100 chariots. And back then we thought, is that a good idea, David? Absalom has got one of these chariots. He's riding around on this chariot with 50 men running before him. So if you were a regular person around Jerusalem at that time, you know, you'd hear this kind of commotion. All these people running in, clear the way, make the way, la 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 la. And then this chariot would come along, thundering along, Absalom's hair flowing. There'd be a whisper on the wind, Absalom. And he'd come past. He's deliberately making himself look impressive. And the thing is, David never did anything like this. This is the kind of thing that foreign kings do. So Absalom is taking his cue from the foreign kings, and he's posturing like a king. Notice that it's not just about posturing, though. Verse 2, he deliberately intercepts people that are on their way to talk to David, and he sows some little seeds in there. Verse 2, he used to rise early, getting up early, alarm rings, brrr, off he goes to the gate where people walk past to go and see David, go traveling into the city. Stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute, to come before the king for judgment, coming to the king, not to him, but Absalom intercepts them on the way. What city are you from? First question is an innocent one enough. Oh, I'm from this city. And then he responds, yeah, you see, the king hasn't given you any local representation, has he? Oh, if only I was king, I'd hear you out. And I'd give you justice. Notice that he makes a judgment in verse 3 without hearing anything. Yeah, you see, your claim is good and right. The current regime isn't helping you, is it? Oh, that I were judge in the land. He makes promises. Promises that are geared towards that person right in front of them, that basically tells them exactly what they want to hear in that moment. Yeah, you're in the right. But this regime doesn't see that. This regime doesn't want to help you. I would help you. I would give you what you want. How often have we heard a politician do something like this? If we were in power. It's classic, isn't it? Time and time again. Manifesto promises can sound really good. Very easy when you're outside of power to look in and say, they're doing a rubbish job, but we'd be amazing. Absalom is making promises here because he wants the power. You'd have your justice if I was king. And so these people have not come to see Absalom. They've come to see King David, but he intercepts them on the way. Little things to erode their confidence in David, a little bit of that. But me, I would be a good alternative. And we might look at this passage and we might think, oh man, Absalom, he's such a snake. He's so sneaky. But I think Sam really nailed it last week when he said that if we'd lived at this time, we probably would have been pretty taken with him as well. It's a very, very human instinct, actually, to be disappointed and cynical with the person who is in power. It's very easy. We are naturally rebellious, anti-authoritarian beings. It's so easy for the people who are in power to be the ones who are, you know, very quickly we're hoping, we're disappointed, we want someone else. I think all of us have been like that. We're itchy for that change. We always put out hope in the next thing, the next person, the next movement. Our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians warned us of the distraction and potential danger of letting that if-only consideration for ourselves, if I can make this change, if I can make that change, and it ends up being a distraction from the important stuff of living for the Lord Jesus. But another distraction that can come into our lives is that if only this hope was realized, this thing that is outside of me, if only this political party was to get into power, if only this person was to become the one who made the decisions, if only this person was appointed to the head of my business and changed everything, then I would get what I wanted, then I would be happy, then I would be content. That if-only considering can become a big distraction, can be a big danger. It's not just about things for ourselves, it's also about who we invest in, what we hope for. Absalom looks like a king for the people of Israel. He's going to make my life better. He's going to give me the justice that I'm not getting at the moment. He's so impressive. Not only that, but he makes people feel like he cares about them. Look at verse 5. Whenever someone comes close to greet him, Absalom makes a big show of treating them like they're his absolute best friend. They come to just greet in a probably a normal kind of bowing kind of way. He puts his hand out, he gives them a massive hug and a massive kiss, and he makes them feel like they're the only person in the entire world. They look into those dreamy big eyes. Absalom. They go away feeling appreciated and heard. That's a really powerful thing. Think of how our leaders just seem so disconnected sometimes from our lives. To suddenly have somebody who you feel hears you, sees you, knows you. We're suckers for that. And so, verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. There's a, you know, the writer kind of talks about the king. People came to see the king, but Absalom stole the hearts of Israel. And this goes on for about 4 years, this kind of campaign of winning hearts and minds before Absalom makes his proper move. In verse 7, he says to David, he wants a kind of a reason to be able to get out of Jerusalem, a kind of a cover story. And he says that he wants to go to Hebron to fulfill an old vow to God, one that he made when he was out in exile in Geshur, and David lets him go. But it is this cover story to actually finally action that proper rebellion. It's clearly something that he's been planning for a while. He sends these messengers in verse 10, secret messengers all throughout Israel, kind of little plants in every town, in every major city. They're all sent out there. And then their kind of job is to announce the news that Absalom is king in Hebron. He's won all the people around. He's won their hearts bit by bit. And now suddenly the trumpet blast says that Absalom is king in Hebron. And some people think, wait, what? Who? Absalom. For some people, they might be confused. Isn't David still the king? What's going on? Some people might say, yes, finally. They might not know the whole story, but there's a declaration. There's a new king in Hebron. Significant person who's been persuaded by Absalom's credentials here is David's chief advisor, the guy called Ahithophel. We see him listed in verse 12, Ahithophel the Gilonite. This is one of David's closest, most trusted advisors, and he has changed sides. He's joined Absalom's side. And so verse 12, Absalom's conspiracy against King David grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And so the rebellion is fully happening now. And if we're a person in Israel, we're most likely thinking it's about time, actually. Not everybody, but I think it's significant that it says Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we might look at this and we say, David, what are you doing? Why aren't you acting? For years, this guy's been riding around in his chariot. I mean, just get a pair of clippers, sort that boy out. He's not doing anything. And even this vow that Absalom says to David, I need to go to Hebron to fulfill this vow. I mean, you've had 4 years to fulfill this vow, Absalom. Why is it suddenly so important? You could have gone at any point if it was super important. David doesn't seem to smell a rat, or at least he's just not doing anything. And it kind of fits with what we've seen about David in these last few chapters. He's become tired and hesitant and scared and actually just negligent. He's not the hero of these stories. It might actually be that Absalom has a bit of a point in some of his criticisms of David's reign. I mean, it's noticeable how easily people think, yeah, Absalom is a good choice. So David is not in the mood for fight. That's clear. And so when Absalom's rebellion is reported to him in verse 13, he retreats pretty quickly. It might be that he's rightly concerned for the population of Jerusalem, the civilian population, and he doesn't want them to get caught up in this. It might be that he's being a bit of a coward. We don't know. But he certainly isn't up for a fight, is he? And the king's servants say that they're ready to do whatever he decides. And so David and his household pack up to move out of Jerusalem. The king and all of the people around him. There's a big group of people. It's David and his wives and all his sons and his grandchildren and all this kind of stuff. All the officials, all the soldiers, all the foreign ambassadors, sort of political prisoners that have been in his court. There's a kind of we're going to see someone called Ittai in a few moments, who seems to be someone somewhere between an ambassador and a political prisoner. Somebody from another country, another people group that is a permanent fixture in the court of David. All of these people, the mighty men, all those kind of soldiers, they're all packing up. They're all moving out. The only people that are left behind are these 10 concubines mentioned in verse 16. They're going to feature again pretty significantly in the story that we pick up after Christmas. You might think, why are they left behind? People don't entirely know. It's a little bit mysterious at this point. It might be that they are also kind of concubines as part of a political treaty, and some of the terms meant they had to stay there. We don't know fully. It's a bit of a mystery, really, actually. But really, what's noticeable about them is those 10 concubines are the only ones of David's household left behind. And so they represent whatever is left of David in Jerusalem is there in those 10 concubines, basically. And so this big old retinue travels to the edge of Jerusalem, and David stops at the last house, the side of the road, at which point everybody just passes by. And it's at this point that we see our second big character. If you have the next slide, please, Nishan. Ittai the Gittite, who is someone who's marked by loyalty in this passage. As I mentioned, he seems to be something between a political prisoner and an ambassador. It wouldn't have been uncommon for kings to have representatives and people that are part of their court that were from other nations as part of a kind of ongoing treaty. And so that's probably what this guy is. We don't know exactly when he became part of David's court, but David's language of him coming just yesterday might not be literal. It's probably just very recently he's come into David's court. So he's somebody who's there as a prisoner, effectively. A foreign prisoner of the king of Israel. He is the part of the group that is filing along. We don't know exactly everything about their relationship. We don't know how well they knew each other. But clearly David sees Ittai come past, and there's a bit of surprise with that. He clearly thinks, you don't need to be here the same way other people do, Ittai. Verse 19, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. Notice he mentions that Absalom is the king now. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. There's a lot of Samuel words coming up here. Steadfast love, things like that. It makes us think of David and Jonathan and covenant love and all these kinds of things. But interesting that in this, David refers to Absalom as the king. David says, the Jewish king, that's the one you are a prisoner of. Go back to the Jewish king. That isn't me anymore. I'm not the king anymore. Why would you come with me? Ittai hasn't been part of David's court long enough to have developed any feelings of loyalty towards him. That's what David thinks. You've hardly been here. But David thinks Ittai actually is going to be better off leaving. But Ittai sees it differently. In Ittai's response, we see an admirable faithfulness and loyalty to David as king. Look at verse 21. As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, wherever for death or for life, there also will your servant be. There's an echo of Ruth and Naomi in this little section, isn't there? You remember Ruth and Naomi when they're leaving Moab? And Naomi says to Ruth, go back to Moab. Why would you come with me? There's nothing in it for you to follow me. There's nothing here. Go back. You might find a husband. You might find a life. But Ruth responds, and in Ruth's response, there's loyalty to Naomi, but there's also a suggestion that she sees in Naomi an example of someone who follows the real, true God. And notice in Ittai, it's the same. He swears by the name of the Lord that he will not leave David's side. There's a similarity between Ittai and Ruth, and that there's nothing in it for Ittai to follow David here. Why would you follow me, Ittai? You've barely been around at all. Clearly, the king in Jerusalem is Absalom. I don't even know where I'm going. This is the worst option for you. And as we look at Ittai in this passage, he stands in sharp contrast to Absalom. Basically, Ittai is everything you'd want your son to be in this situation, where the son who should stick by his father and serve him lies and undermines and rebels. This Gentile prisoner commits to David and says, I will go with you no matter where. No matter what. The son, Absalom, he uses God's name falsely as part of a cover story. There's no sense that Absalom knows or loves or respects God. He appropriates the name of God as a cover story. Oh yeah, I made a vow to God. You like God. God is a God thing. Whereas this Gentile uses God's name sincerely. He seems to know who God is and what it means to swear by the Lord, Yahweh. He's loyal to David, and he recognizes his kingship and recognizes his kingship under God. Just in these few words, there's so much that Ittai kind of expresses. And so Ittai is committed to this king, as rejected and as weak and as lost as he looks. You're my king. Even if it means his death. And it could well easily mean your death if you're following the losing king in a political struggle. We're going to come back to this because I think Ittai is very much our positive example in this passage. Broadly speaking, we should be like him in this passage. But lastly, let's look at the third character, David. And David, I think, in this passage is an example of dependence. If we have the next slide, please, Nishant. Thank you. Look at David's words in all of this and the attitude that is behind them in verse sort of 25 and onwards. Because as David's household is leaving, the priests bring the ark out. Abiathar and these other guys, they bring the ark out. And in their minds, they think that the ark should travel with David. Maybe they see this as being something that will help him. Certainly it wasn't that long ago that the Israelites were thinking, bring the ark out and it will help us in battle. And certainly the ark was something that was seen to be David's thing. God is with David. God is with the ark, and so it's right that the ark goes with David, because God is with David, and it's all going to be all right, and he'll be fine as long as God is with him, and the ark will help that to happen. So long as the ark is with him, there is still hope, seems to be the sense of things here. But David sends them back in verse 25. David sees it differently. The ark is not to leave the dwelling place of God with his people in Jerusalem. David seems to really think that. It is not for me to try to take God with me. It is for God, if he so chooses, to bring me back. That's what David basically says here. Look at the second half of verse 25. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, the ark, and his dwelling place, the tabernacle in Jerusalem. But if God says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And so the priests take the ark back into the city, and the dwelling place of God remains in Jerusalem with the people. And it's worth noting that in David here, we see a complete dependence on God for what happens next. They bring the ark out saying, you can take charge of the narrative by the ark coming with you. There's almost that sense of you can appropriate God's power and keep him close to you so that you can, you know, be confident that you will still have your kingship. You can cling to it. But look what David says. He says, no. He knows that God can bring him back and restore him, but he is not presuming upon it. He doesn't claim it as a right. God can do it. And he might do it. But if he doesn't, let him do what seems good to him. It's the exact same thing that Eli the priest said right at the start of Samuel when his house was crumbling. If you remember that, right back at the start of 1 Samuel. It's word for word the same. Compare this, though, to Saul. Interesting. I wonder why you think the writer uses the same words as Eli. But compare Saul when Saul had his throne threatened. And God said to him, I'm going to take the crown from you. How did Saul respond? Don't take it. Clinging, wrestling with Samuel and ripping his robe, fighting tooth and nail. You will not let me go. You have to bless me first. Consider how different David is here with the prospect of losing everything. There is a certain weakness to David in a lot of ways, I think, in this passage. But I think there's a little bit of suggestion that he's almost entirely given up. But I think it's worth noticing that whatever hope he does have left is not actually in himself, but it's in God. God can bring him back if he so chooses. So that may yet happen. Later on, he makes some little plans to keep an ear out to make sure he knows what's going on back in Jerusalem. But really, I think with David, he doesn't fight. He goes out. He doesn't take it upon himself to bring the ark with him, saying, you know, as long as I cling to this, I'll be okay. He says, no. God can do it if he wants to. He can bring me back if he wants to. But if he says, no, this is it for you, David, then that's it for me. And sometimes God needs to bring people to an absolute low before they can truly see how much they need him. David seems to have no hope at all apart from in what God might yet do. And sometimes he needs to bring people that low that there is no worldly way forward. It's the end of the story. It's pure despair. It's lostness unless God does something, and he can. Here we see David fully dependent on God. And for us, I think there's a reminder. We're always dependent on God. We had that reminder in our song earlier. Each of us are always equally dependent. We don't fluctuate in our dependence or our independence. We don't change. God keeps our hearts beating every moment, our lungs breathing in and out. He arranges everything in our life, and he is a sovereign Lord over every aspect of our life. And we see that to be true in Scripture. And we are never more or less dependent on him in practice. But in attitude, we oscillate, don't we? When we feel like we're smashing it in life, everything is good, everything is comfortable, We don't feel a sense of dependence on God. We feel a sense of pride in our achievements and what we can do. Think about David. Across his story, when things are tough, he's on the run, he's writing psalms of reliance and trust, and he's praying. When he's comfy, he's well provided for, he's safe. I mean, complacency creeps in again and again across his life, doesn't it? So the question to us tonight is, where do you find yourself at the moment? Are you cruising along in life? It's a good place to be, it's not a bad thing. Are you generally finding things to be good at work, with your relationships, at home? Are you generally finding that's okay, it's good, you're happy? If that is you, then beware complacency and beware pride. Beware forgetting that actually all of these things are what God has given to you and God is doing for you. Be deliberate in cultivating an attitude of gratitude to Him. Let me just say tonight, if you're in a space right now where everything is going quite well, be really deliberate in simply saying thank you to God for stuff that normally you would just totally take for granted. Be deliberate about it. Make a practice of it. Because in that, when life is good, you are saying, God has given me this as it is right now. It's not because I've figured it out. It's not because I've cracked it. And if you're bruised and you're suffering at the moment, maybe you're like David and you say, there is no hope in worldly terms. For you, you can remember that God is still with you in that. And so long as He is who He is, there is always hope for you. No matter what the worldly scenario looks like, there is still hope for you. David is not entirely despairing in this passage. In the last section, he makes some arrangements. There's lots of names of Hushai the Archite. We're going to come on to that after Christmas because those characters start to become more and more important. He kind of basically plants some people and says, you go and be there and then talk to the priests and they'll let me know what's going on. But notice Ahithophel. Notice the prayer of David in verse 31, because David does seem to be pretty despairing, but he still hopes and he still makes this one little prayer in verse 31. Absalom has taken one of David's main advisors, this guy called Ahithophel. And David knows how crucial this guy's advice is going to be to Absalom as he seeks to overthrow David's government. And so David prays in the second half of verse 31, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And remember that prayer. Because when we pick the story up again after Christmas, everything that God does in terms of Absalom's reign and how it goes, it all revolves around Ahithophel and advice and actions based on that advice and things like that. Because God hears that prayer and He acts on it. But for now, really, in King David, it's just a quiet prayer from a man who looks like he's lost everything or is about to lose everything, but who puts his hand, his life into God's hands and says, I depend on you entirely for what comes next. So, lessons for us. Well, summary. Once more, Absalom conspires and plots against King David, who then retreats and along with those loyal to him, commits his fate into God's hands. And lessons for us, beware the promises of charming rebels and stay loyal to the rejected king who is fully depending on God and will be restored by him. Ittai is our example in this passage. He's the one who stays loyal to the rejected king. And David is the rejected king in this passage, isn't he? But he is the one who ultimately God will restore to the throne. And so he follows that king through the low points to the throne on the other side. And for ourselves, if we're going to be in the position of Ittai, then we are looking at a rejected king ourselves, aren't we? The Lord Jesus. Look at verse 30. We see King David walking up the Mount of Olives. And it is a scene of weeping and tragedy and loss. It feels like the end of an era. Consider, thousands of years later, our King Jesus on that same mount, pouring his heart out before his Father, sweating blood, gripped by the despair and the, maybe not despair, but certainly the pain and the burden of what he had to go through, what was imminently ahead of him as he went to the cross. Consider that rejected king whose lowest point was on the Mount of Olives, weeping and sweating blood, considering what was about to come. And consider what he does at that low point. Does he say, "No, I haven't deserved this"? As he prays to God, does he say, "This isn't right"? Instead, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." At his lowest point, our rejected king depends on God's salvation plan. It is through that salvation plan that any of us have hope. Consider those who followed the Lord Jesus up that mount and couldn't even stay awake while he was praying to God. And when the soldiers come to arrest him just a few moments later, every single one of them runs away. No loyalty. No faithfulness. No seeing this as being the rejected king now, but the glorious king of God in eternity. The reality is that all too often, naturally, we want to follow the charming rebels in life. That's who's impressive to us. And we all have our own different versions of it. It might not be the good-looking kind of celebrity-looking people. It might be the people in our field, the specialists in the things that we care about. It's very easy to look at the heroes of somebody else and say, "I would never be suckered into that, useless." And then we have our own versions of it, just in a different area. The reality is that we are suckers for the promises of those who desire power and say, "Follow me. If I was in power, then everything would be different." We've put our hope in false promises of impressive people who are really just all about themselves. And so we should beware the charming princes and princesses of this world. They're the ones that seem like they're winning. They're the ones that seem like they're succeeding. They're the ones that seem like they are holding the future for themselves and for you. Resist the charming rebels, but stay loyal to the rejected king. God has chosen his king. God has chosen his king who was rejected by people, but in the same way as David was restored, so Jesus will be, has been restored. He's been brought through not just a political coup, but through the grave. He conquers death itself. And one day he will sit on an eternal throne, and we will all of us see that. And so fix your eyes on that king. Right now we see him as a mocked, crucified, rejected king. We know him to be resurrected, ascended. And we know that one day every knee will bow before him. And so let's stay loyal to him. And let's ask for God's help to do so. Father, thank you for what we've seen in this passage, and we pray simply that you would fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus once more. We're sorry for the times when we get distracted by what the world dangles in front of us. Sorry for the times we put our hope in people that are not worth trusting in or following. Help us to see the immense value of the Lord Jesus, the great eternal King that you have chosen, and help us to be loyal to him. Amen.